As we've looked at the last few chapters in the book of Genesis, we've focused mainly on the life of Abram. Several times, though, we've had passages that turned our eyes or turned our focus for a short time to Abraham's nephew, Lot. You remember that Lot was an extended family member, a nephew that followed Abram from the east. As Abram, he was called by God to leave his family behind, to leave that old land of idolatry, to start a new life in the promised land. And this one nephew followed him. And we've seen that there's been a great blessing for Lot in that. Lot had grown wealthy. He had been blessed materially. He had his own herds, chapter 13, the herds and the livestock. There were so many of them that there was friction, and Lot actually split away from Abram. He decided to split. And you remember, Abram had given the lot of choice of where to live. Lot had gone to live in that fertile Jordan Valley, chapter 13. By chapter 14, he was living in the city of Sodom, a city we saw last week that was known for its wickedness. And as we've followed the life of Abram and Lot, Lot has often been a sort of contrast with Abram. Abram even had to rescue him. Remember, he was captured by those kings from the east, and there Abram had rescued him at that one time. But now here we find Lot again. And again, he's a contrast with Abram. He's fully established in the city of Sodom. He owns a house there, as we read. He sits in the gate. The gate would have been the hub of society, the place where the court cases were held. That's where judgments were made and business deals. And there's Lot. He's living the good life by worldly standards. He's living in one of the great cities of his time. He has the safety of living within those walls. He has the ability to trade with all of those different people. Most likely he would have been having a business in the marketplace there, and his life is very integrated in this chapter in this city. His daughters are marrying in. His wife, as we'll see, her heart is obviously captured by this city. His daughters are betrothed to men of the city. And here we find Lot, actually a righteous man. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, a believer, a man with a big heart, as we'll see, a hospitable man. In some ways, but also a man who's sort of been sucked in to that city life of Sodom. He's like a man who dared to tread on quicksand, and he went a little further and a little further and a little further, and will find that he's sunk so deep there's no way he can even get himself out. The consequences of his choices, they'll multiply and multiply, until we see that Lot's only hope is that God will rescue him. He's in so deep in this passage, he cannot get himself out. He can't even see his own trouble. So we're going to look at this under the theme of Lot is rescued from Sodom. Lot is rescued from the destruction of Sodom. And we'll just basically be working through the passage from start to finish. Well, we begin by considering Lot's predicament, his problem. You see, it's easy for us to look at the horrors of this chapter and at Lot's great mistake and miss that he's actually a righteous man. And you don't even need 2 Peter alone. Of course, 2 Peter, it gives us a commentary, but you can already see in the first verses of this passage that Lot is a righteous man. He's a stark contrast to the rest of the city. He's a very different person in Sodom. He lives a very different life. Remember, we looked at last time from Ezekiel, the people of Sodom, they were proud. They didn't care for the poor and needy. They were selfish. They were sinful. They were oppressive. They took advantage of others. But Lot, in these first few verses, he's the exact opposite of how Sodom is described. He's intentionally hospitable. He goes out of his way to welcome, to take care of strangers. Last time we looked at that verse from Hebrews, which indicates, or it gives us that saying, be careful to be hospitable to strangers, lest ye entertain angels unawares. And both Abram in the last chapter and Lot also in this chapter, they're quite impressive actually in their hospitality. Lot insists on taking these men in. He offers them shelter in his home. He knows the danger of staying in the open square. He knows it's not a good idea in this city. And he doesn't just turn a blind eye to the oppression and to the evil of Sodom. No, Lot does something about it. Lot actually steps out and he becomes, in a way, the Savior. He doesn't know that these men are angels. You can see, and we've looked at that. He would not have known at first glance that these were angels, necessarily. And he entertains them. He's hospitable to them. He doesn't turn a blind eye to their predicament. He would have known this isn't a good idea. So he in a sense, he becomes their Savior. He brings them into his home. He takes care of them. And he'll be a fool in a moment. We'll see that. But he insists strongly here. He even makes a feast. By human standards, he's saving their lives at a real risk to himself. He knows the kind of city he's living in. Notice verse 9, the accusation. This one that came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Lot was a righteous man, and he was sitting in their gates, and he had been speaking up for what is right. He had been speaking up for what is honest, what is true. He had been trying to be even a witness from 2 Peter 2, day to day. Again and again, he's been sitting in this city and he's been testifying to what is right and true. He's been telling people, as he does with his first words in this example, what is right and what is wrong. He's been guiding them. He's been a righteous man. He's kind. He's generous. He's hospitable. He speaks up for what is right. And so, when especially you look at the first few verses here, we see Lot is a righteous man. But then what happens? What happens is his life is threatened. In his moment of extreme persecution and trial, Lot falls apart. And that actually goes way back to his poor choices, and they kind of begin to add up. But his worst moment really comes out when his life is threatened and the life of his guests are threatened. But we should think of Lot in the beginning, especially of this chapter, and we should look at him as a righteous man who's been trying to do what is right, who has been standing up for what is right in the city of Sodom, and even who has been stepping out and making sacrifices for these visitors. And I wonder, if we look down so much at Lot, who do we think we are? Do we really know our own hearts? Are we the kind of people that when we see a couple of strangers wander into town, that we invite them over to our house for dinner? Do we welcome strangers as he did? Do we look out for and do we protect the weak? Do we care for the lives of those that are threatened? It's so easy, actually, for us to live with sins of omission, isn't it? Sins of omission, when we don't reach out and do things that we ought to. We don't care for others. We don't step out and go the extra mile. We don't look out for those that need help. Lot is that kind of man. The kind of man that goes the extra mile. The kind of man that reaches out, that looks for those that need help, and actually goes and gives them help. And then later in verse 14, you look at Lot. He warns his friends and his family. Are we that kind of righteous person? He's probably banging on doors. He's crying out to his sons-in-law. He's warning whoever he had. Remember, this was a man with a whole enterprise and a whole business in this city, and he must have gone out and warned a number of people. Lot is indeed deeply flawed. And in his moment of crisis, he falls apart. And he's made a number of very bad decisions in his life to live closer and closer to try and stand in that city. But yet, he's a righteous man. Lot's life must have been one of helping others, of saying what's true, of doing what is right on the whole, but making also some very bad choices. Be careful. We need to be careful when we look at somebody like Lot, or somebody perhaps persecuted in another country who caves in, and that we don't look down on him. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Remember here as we go into these next verses, this is Lot sort of standing a millimeter from death. A crowd that's trying to kill him. And we wonder how many of us would really stand. Actually, I thought of that story of that fire chief in Atlanta this week. Maybe you heard of him. This was a man who had risen up the ranks all the way of the fire department in Atlanta. He wrote a book in which a couple of pages in that book spoke the truth about homosexuality. He was willing to take a stand, and now he's lost his job for that. That's the kind of man Lot was. He would speak the truth. He would speak it in love. He stood against the tide of his day. And it seems that too many Christians are actually more willing to sort of hide under a rock, where Lot was not like that. And so Lot's righteousness, perhaps we should look at it as even greater than ours, but he's lived in this depraved city. He's made a foolish choice to live with, you could say, one foot in the world. He lives within the walls of this depraved city, and it's so fallen, it's so hostile, that no believer could hope to survive there. And so in verse 5, there's this moment of crisis, and it becomes really Lot's fall. We've looked at the Bible, and we've seen fall after fall after fall. It hasn't just been Adam and Eve. You remember Noah. And remember, we've seen Abram's fall. And now here we see Lot's fall. There's this moment of crisis. And it's a contrast, actually, with Abram in the last passage. Abram, he had been this righteous mediator. He'd been praying and praying to the Lord if there were just 10 righteous men in Sodom. But now we see the opposite. There aren't 10 righteous men in Sodom. No, it's very clear. Every single man comes out in this mob. Young and old, everybody of the city, and it's a proof. Last time, Abram, he prayed, if there was just 10 righteous men, Lord, would you save that city? And the Lord said yes. And now here we have the proof. Every single man from every single quarter of the city, they've wasted no time. They gather together. The men just had come in the evening, and now it's still before bedtime. It seems as soon as a couple of men noticed these visitors coming to the city, the word spread, and this mob grew. The sad reality is, when an individual or a culture, when they indulge the lusts of their flesh without any restraint, the sad thing is it takes more and more and more to satisfy them. And that's the stage that Sodom is at. Their cravings, their perverse desires, they're never satisfied. They need more and more and more to satisfy the lusts of their flesh. The city of Sodom, it's at the point where, as Romans 1 speaks of, the natural ways of men and women, they don't satisfy anymore. They're always looking for new ways to satisfy their lusts, a new outlet. And that goes from normal sexuality to homosexuality, and then to abuse and to violence against visitors, to oppressing. That's their new outlet. That's what excites them now. And it's a stark warning in our day, isn't it? Because we've seen our culture go from sort of what was called the free love movement of the 1960s, this broad, wide open, and it goes a little further and a little further. And what do we see now? We see what the media is calling a rape culture. We see all of these horrible pictures of oppression, and starts with bullying, people constantly pushing the envelope. And even, I read an article some months ago that the number of rapes being portrayed on television is going up and up and up. It's become an acceptable thing in movies and in films and certain TV shows. Our culture's constantly pushing the envelope, going further and further and further. And it's a warning. If you expose your eyes or your ears to the first fruits of this departure from God's word, even the innuendos of our culture, as Lot vexed his righteous soul, if we're indulging in all of this media and allowing these things into our homes and reading the different books that are coming out that are pushing the envelope just a little further with every decade. And so many Christians, they think it's just acceptable to maybe stay 20 or 30 years behind the curve. But it's a warning here. Lot is a warning. He vexed his righteous soul. And when we go further into this chapter, it gets even darker and even more sad. The punishment for sin is often more sin. Romans 1, verse 26. God gave them up to vile passions. One of the worst things that could happen for a person who's been living in sin is that the Lord actually gives them over to that sin, so it doesn't even hurt their conscience anymore, and they become more and more addicted to it. They go further and further until they cannot even control themselves anymore. And so here you have this mob. This mob out for a good time, and they've slipped and they've fallen so far into depravity that this is the only thing that keeps them excited or gets them going. Well, Lot's first response in verse 6, it seems so noble. Lot, he steps outside like a mediator almost. He closes that door behind him. Think of the bravery that would take to have this mob outside, to step outside, to close the door. And he calls and he commands them, do not do so wickedly. He puts his life on the line. He must have realized very quickly when he stepped outside that door just how bad things were going, just how foolish he had been to live in this city. Well, he's disturbed between the lines and in the words of this. He's really disturbed by their homosexuality above all. That's what he recognizes as extremely perverse. And he speaks out against that. But then comes that moment which we cannot understand. He offers his daughters. He offers his daughters. He even says, you may do as you wish to them. Now, there are a number of explanations for this and sort of rationalizations that people give. One may be, and it does fit well with the language, is that these daughters are betrothed to the sons-in-laws of verse 14. They're already betrothed to those sons-in-law. The language there doesn't necessarily mean that they're already married, but they're in that state of betrothal. They're still quite young. They've already been pledged away. And that the sons-in-law themselves most likely would have been even in this crowd. And their honor system meant that Lot was simply drawing attention to the fact he'd already betrothed his daughters to the men of the city and so given them to Sodom, and he knew they wouldn't abuse them anyways. And that's a possibility. It does fit with the text. But there's a hard reality in this, isn't there? Ultimately, when push comes to shove, in the end, Lot is offering his daughters, and he's falling actually into that same pattern we've seen Abram fall into when he went to Egypt. Abram was willing to sell out his wife. And we'll see it again with Abram, willing to sell out his wife. It's a sad pattern in Genesis that these men, they come from this old land of idolatry, and they're actually willing, when their life is threatened especially, that's what happens again and again, Abram, Lot, and Abram, their life is threatened, they're worried they're going to die, and they offer up their women, their wives, or their daughters. Now, we think that this is just unthinkable, don't we? I myself went once to South America, into the city of Bogota, Colombia, and this in that city was actually the norm. This was very normal in some neighborhoods of that city, that families where life is cheap or where the gangs are so powerful in a major South American city or even a North American city in our day, that this kind of behavior is all too common. That mothers, we were in a home where mothers were even selling out their little preteen daughters. That's the way it went. Their lives were threatened. They knew, if I don't do this, I will die tomorrow. And that's the situation Lot was in. The life of a family member was sacrificed. And now here we find Lot at that bottom. Instead of trusting in the Lord to do what is right, no, he really makes, or he offers to make, a human sacrifice to save himself and his guests. And we'll see the irony. When Lot chooses that pattern, in a sense, he falls to that very depth himself. We'll see that later, Lord willing, next time. Lot has mixed motives. He's trying to protect and he's trying to preserve life, and he grasps at the one pragmatic thing he can do, the one practical solution he has, he grasps at it. It's the worst possible solution, and it's a cautionary tale. It's a cautionary tale, and we need to be careful. So often we're tempted to compromise even as families, we're tempted to compromise. The children want to watch a certain thing or do a certain thing or go to a certain place, and it's so much easier to slowly let go of them, perhaps in a much less obvious way. But we need to be careful that we do not go down this long road of compromise. This started with Lot. Remember, it started, he first moved just into the valley, just a little closer to the cities, just a little closer. Now we find him, he's in the walls, he's bought a house, he's standing in the gate. It's been a long journey of compromise. And when we examine our hearts, and we want to avoid this kind of pattern and the way that our society is going and the darkness that seems to be gathering around us, we need to make sure that we stop short at the beginning of the journey, not see how far we can go. Not see how far we can go, because Lot has gone too far. Now it's life and death, and he crumbles and he cracks. But the men of Sodom, they're not even interested in his offer. He's even underestimated their depravity and their darkness. They don't care. They threaten Lot's own life and his own sanctity. There he is, he's stuck against the door, and it's in this impossible moment. His own foolishness and his own guilt, his own foolish way of trying to save himself, and now he is trapped. There is no way out. There's a crowd of probably 100 men pushing against him. We don't know how many, of course, but many men pushing against him, and his life is a moment from over. It's done. And that's where the Lord shows his grace and his mercy. Lot is rescued. He has no way out of this. But then the angels come. The supernatural power of the angels is suddenly shown. Those that have looked like men by all appearances, they keep being called men by Moses, the narrator, again and again. And angels and men is used interchangeably just to show that they appeared as men. Well, now they show their power. They reach out the door. They pull Lot inside. They shut the door. They're clearly stronger than this large mob. And verse 11, a miracle is done. They blind those men. The word blindness there, it has the idea of dazzling behind it. As if by a bright light, you're temporarily blinded. Like a camera flash kind of thing, and they can't see. They're dazzled. Perhaps there's something, a little picture of glory there. They're unable to see. They're temporarily blinded, and they can't find the door. And you would think that when you suddenly went blind in a situation like this, wouldn't you think that you would stop and turn around and try to find your way home? No, they weary themselves looking for the door. We wonder, why would they follow their lusts to that point, even after being struck with blindness, even after that judgment? Well, it's not so different, is it, than those that live in a sin? You can think of those that are promiscuous. They get an STD, something like AIDS, and what do? They continue in their sin, don't they? Or the addict, he begins to get illnesses and weaknesses as he partakes of that substance again and again. He pursues his cravings, and there comes a point where, regardless of the consequences, he just goes and goes and goes. There's a point where God gives them over to the lusts of their flesh, and they will pursue that sin regardless of the consequences. And we need to examine our lives. We look at a picture like this and look if there are sins that perhaps we are getting scarred, that we are getting hardened to. That's the picture here. These people are so hardened, they're so scarred, that regardless of the judgment that comes upon them, regardless of even if they're struck blind, they continue in that sin. And the warning comes, flee from the wrath to come, repent. Pray even that the Holy Spirit would give you a tender heart, a tender conscience, that you would see your sins and that you would turn from them. They can't even see this judgment. They're so given over to their lusts. Then in the middle of all this darkness, that beautiful picture comes of grace. They deliver Lot. Verses 12 and 13, it's a picture of the offer of the gospel. This warning is given of the wrath to come. Lot is told, go warn everyone in your family. Go warn every possible relation. flee from the wrath to come, no matter how distant. Warn them, tell them all that belong to you. He would have had servants, he would have had workers. Lot becomes a lot like Noah. You saw how Noah, he would have gone to the people of his culture, he would have preached righteousness to them, he would have gone about, and here Lot goes, he's faithful, he goes to his sons-in-law. By the way, married there, that word could be pledged or betrothed. Or perhaps Lot had more daughters. We don't know the exact picture. But they think he's joking. They do not listen. Lot warns them. And his warnings really show at this stage he believes the Lord. He believes and he obeys. He goes about. He becomes that preacher of righteousness. That preacher to flee from the wrath to come. And he warns and he offers them, really, in a sense, salvation. He offers them, get out of this city, flee from destruction. And it's interesting. Lot is sent to a people that God knows will not listen. He's commanded to go and preach to them. And yet God knows they won't listen. He's offering them a way of salvation. But they won't listen. And like Lot, we are called, actually, to go out to bring the gospel to the world without knowing the consequences, without knowing who will and who won't be saved. At this time, Lot doesn't know. And he's actually heaping coals on their heads, you could say. But he's sent, and he goes out, and like Lot, we're to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to call them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we trust that God has his elect. It's interesting. God sent two angels to Sodom. Sent two angels. And the only way, the picture is, that they could get people out of this wicked city, their hearts were so captured, Lot and his two daughters and his wife, was to actually physically grab them by the hand. And the Lord has only sent two angels with two hands into this city. And the picture is, the Lord drags four people out of this city. And yet he goes about and he calls many to repentance. It's quite a picture. It's not our duty to speculate or to wonder or to figure out who is called is who isn't. No, it's our duty to obey. And like Lot, we are called to warn others, to especially start with our own family, our own friends, those that we know, and to go out into the world and to preach the gospel, to call people to repent and believe. The day of judgment is at hand. Well, it seems amazing to us, though. A few hours pass, and what's Lot doing? He's lingering. He can't seem to tear himself away. A few moments ago or a few hours ago, he was preaching, and now it's as if he's reeled back in. You see the power of this city, the power of Sodom, and even the power of a culture like ours to reel a person back in. Just a few hours after that horrible situation, and here's Lot. He's lingering. He's got a house there. He has workers. He has a business. He has friends. He has acquaintances. He's a rich man. He has many goods, undoubtedly. He's about to lose it all. And it's harder for this rich man Lot to be saved than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And so he lingers. He's it's as if you can almost see this city clinging to him in a picture. It won't let him go, and he doesn't want to go. He can't tear himself from the love of the world, but the Lord God can tear Lot out of that. That's the beautiful picture here. The Lord can pull Lot. Verse 16. There's this beautiful phrase there in verse 16. The words, and God being merciful to him. It stands out. It's almost like in this passage, it's like a jewel in a pit of mud. It's such a dark passage. And then you have that line in the middle. And God being merciful to him. If we know our own hearts, if we know how much we love this world when we shouldn't, and if we know our sin and how we've turned our back on the Lord our God, if we know how holy God is and we've had a sense of that, we'll understand It's God who's been merciful to us. I didn't save myself. I didn't turn my own back on this world. I never made a decision to walk away and repent, but God in His mercy took me by the hand. That's the Christian's testimony. He pulled me out of the fire and out of this world, and He dragged me into His kingdom. Much like these angels, the Lord Jesus Christ would actually descend into the city of man. He would descend, the Lord Jesus, later into the darkest of places. He would be abused by a mob. There would be nobody to stop that mob. The Lord Jesus would be murdered. He would bear the wrath of God for sinners on that cross. And so the Lord Jesus is so much greater than these angels. He came, and not only came to rescue His people, He paid the price for your sins, believer. He took that place under the wrath of God, under the fires of God's wrath. And we even say He descended into hell itself on that cross under the wrath of God, so that sinners might be saved, might be led into paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Isn't this a beautiful picture? Is it your picture? Are you being drawn in? Are you being pulled even by the hand today? Are you being called to repent? Do not resist that call and that pulling. The Lord still comes. It's still the day of salvation. He's still pulling people out. And if you are here today, take that as a good sign, one to be thankful for, that the Lord continues to work in you and your heart. He calls you into His church and He shows you the way of salvation. Come, repent and believe in Him. It's interesting, those angels, they pull Lot and his wife and his daughters by the hand out of the city. They take him and they set him outside of Sodom. He's pulled just out of the city, just far enough that he begins to run. And then they warn him, don't look back. Run for the mountains, Lot. But Lot, foolish Lot, he's been so long in these cities, he can't imagine living anywhere else. And he selfishly intercedes for this little city. Again, he's a lot different than Abram. He wants a comfortable wall to live in, a community. He can't see trusting God and living in the mountains. He's like the Christian who says, yes, I want to be a Christian, but just let me keep my TV shows or my certain loves, idolatrous things. It's just a little idolatry. It's just a little material thing. Let me keep clinging. So many Christians do this, don't they? They want to stay just with one foot in this world. And God is patient with him. Allows him to live in that city, Zoar. Zoar means little. But then the moment comes. The sun rises the next day. And we see Lot and his family, they're fleeing towards that city. And it's not an ordinary judgment that comes. Twice it's emphasized, this is fire and brimstone from the Lord. We don't need a natural explanation for this, that it was some kind of volcano or some kind of firestorm or meteorites or whatever. No, this is fire from the Lord. Two times. It wipes out everything, the people, even the plants. It turns that place into a dead wasteland. In chapter 13, it had looked like the Garden of Eden to Lot. Now it's turned into hell. To this day, it's the area of the Dead Sea. It's dry, it's hot, it's dead. Nothing or very little grows there. And it's a warning. And it would be a warning, remember, for Abram and his children. We saw that last week. One of the main purposes that God told Abraham ahead of time was so that he would warn his children, that he'd be able to pass on from generation to generation. They would be able to point at that area and they would say, that is a picture of death and hell. Repent and believe in the Lord. Well, then there's one more sad picture, verse 26, and it's Lot's wife. She not only looks back, but you can see it there even in the English. She's also behind Lot. She looks back from behind him. The picture is Lot's wife is lingering even more. She's behind Lot. She's not running beside him. It's not that she's running beside Lot and she looks over her shoulder for a second. No, she's lingering somewhere behind Lot. And it's not as if it's some kind of picture where she instantly turns into salt. Maybe you have that idea in your head. She's lingering, and very likely what happens is she's caught in the firestorm. The very edge of it, perhaps. And those clouds of sulfur and fire and brimstone overtake her as she's behind Lot and she's looking back. Perhaps even having turned back, she could not detach herself from that city. And there she is, a warning for us. Luke 17, the Lord Jesus says, "Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built." So that's the picture, Jesus says. In the end times, it's going to be like the days of Lot, a prosperous society, a society where people have all kinds of nice things. They're eating, they're drinking, they're doing well, they're building things. Life is going on very well, externally and in terms of material things. That's what Jesus says. "But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be on that day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he was on the housetop, and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. The picture is that her heart was with those goods behind her. She wanted to keep the things of this world. She wanted to keep living that good life, or what seemed like a good life, a pleasurable life. She wanted to keep it. And the Lord says, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. You see, there's a hint there that when Lot's wife is looking back at that city of Sodom, she thinks there's life there. That's the irony. She thinks there's life there. It looks good. It looks pleasurable. There's food and drink. There's houses being built. There's all kinds of good things. And she feels like she's running to a wilderness and she's running to a harder life. She looks back and the Lord Jesus warns his people of that day and his people of today. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. This world looks like it offers so much, but it cannot capture your heart. And whether you read Genesis 19 or Luke 17 or 2 Peter 2, it sounds very much, even increasingly, like our day, doesn't it? We have so much. This world seems to offer so much. And yet it slips further and further into darkness. And so the question for you today is, are you in love with this world? Are your hopes and your dreams and your pleasures found in this world, in breaking the Lord's commandments, in living the life here of gaining more and more possessions, becoming a rich man? Or do you see your need that you would be led by the hand, that you would be dragged out of the city of this world? Oh, let us pray that the Lord Jesus would continue to gather in his people, and that he would show us the great dangers of love for this world, that he would gather in, and that he would build up his church. Amen. Let us pray.